I tried ever so hard to pronounce it Habakkuk and failed within the first few minutes, so pardon with me as it goes in and out from pronunciation to pronunciation. As you know, we've been going through this book with the seminar that we've been putting on here at the missions. It's been a great time to reflect with several others on one of the more obscure prophets. Within those minor prophets after the big ones that we get, and all the little ones you flip right past it if you're going, you know, two or three pages. But there's such an important message within this book. And so, for a few weeks, we're going to just be looking chapter by chapter, effectively, at some of the message of Habakkuk, and looking to its application for us today. So if you have your Bible open to Habakkuk, we'll just be continuing on, basically walking through the text. Let me read the first... Actually, can I have someone read the first four verses as we begin? Habakkuk 1, 1 to 4. Start at the very beginning. Very good place.
A burden which Habakkuk the prophet went through. O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not say, why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? The spoiling and violence are before me, and they are death that raise up strife and contention. Therefore, the law is slack, and judgment shall never go forth for the wicked, but compass about the righteous. Therefore, wrong judgment proceedeth. Behold, ye among the heathen, and the God and wonder marvelous, for I will work a work in faith, which ye will not believe, though it be told.
Alright, we'll pause there actually. We'll come to the rest of the chapter in time, but we'll just start with his initial complaint, his cry to the Lord. If we look just at a few initial observations, we really don't know anything about Habakkuk himself. We get that he's a prophet, but like Nahum, like Zephaniah, we really don't know anything about them other than that, other than the message that they proclaim. And it is quite telling of the prophets that in many ways it's not the person that is the priority, but the message of God that they relay. And so we get this message of Habakkuk, but also it's quite unique from other prophetic books. Habakkuk's the only one that we don't see the prophet relaying the words of God to the people within that book. So it's simply a record of this dialogue between the prophet and God. And so it's reflective, even as we consider our own prayer life, some of the complaints, some of the issues, concerns that Habakkuk has, and how God answers those. We do get a little bit as to the backdrop of what's going on, and that's really toward the end of Judah's time that they were down before the Babylonian captivity. They had seen Assyria take off the north. There were kings within the south that were wicked one generation after the next. Then in Josiah's time, there was a tremendous reform. When he finds the law of God, he reads it to the people and is broken before God. There's a tremendous amount of reform throughout the land. But when Josiah dies, his son is put on the throne, and his son is taken off the throne by Egypt passing through, and his little brother is put on the throne instead, who basically functions as a puppet for Egypt to do whatever they'd like. And they continue to fall after wickedness. Jeremiah, who prophesies at the same time then as this invasion, and we get the time frame simply from the content of Habakkuk's message. God is raising up the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, and so it's shortly before that, so around 609 to 604 BC, and we would say it's likely after that point, 609, because that's after Josiah's reign, so within those few years' time. Dates aside, it was after the reign of Josiah, after that time of reform, likely, when they'd return now to wickedness. And Jeremiah, as one of the contemporaries of Habakkuk, he says that even the shepherds have gone astray. even those that are to be caring for the fold of God, they have gone astray. Those that were given the duty of such high importance have perverted it and are going after their own means. And so in all of this corruption and this wickedness within, we get this cry of Habakkuk, "How long shall I cry for help? And you will not hear." Just from these words, we get the hint, we get the picture that Habakkuk has been coming to God for quite some time. How long will I pray and you don't hear me? I cry out to you violence and you don't save. You make me see iniquity. Why do you idly look at wrong? This has been on Habakkuk's heart for quite some time. What's the issue here? The law has been perverted. Notice it doesn't seem here that he's talking about the foreign nations at this point. We get that later on. But he sees the wickedness that's come even to God's own people. The law, he says in verse 4, is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous, and justice goes forth, perverted. The law had been given to God's people, justice is what they'd been called to, but sure enough, it was not seen. It was paralyzed. It was perverted. If I asked you to turn to the law, to consider the law, I wonder what thoughts are stirred up. If it's simply a set of requirements, maybe even something that exposes sin, a tool within ministry. What is it that comes to mind as we think of the law? Because I think many times it's very different from how so many before us viewed and loved the law of God. Because the law really was the outworking of God's grace to His people. We go back even to the very beginning where the law was given in Exodus 20. Those 10 commandments or 10 sayings, really. The first of which may be understood, or at least you could say the preface of it, ought to be taken in mind when we think through the law given to the people. It begins, God spoke all these words, saying, or commandments, saying these things, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." The law, the requirements, were reflective of God's salvation that had already taken place. It was God who prefaces all these commandments by talking about Himself. He was Lord, and He was Redeemer. And in light of that, in light of the people that He had called them to be, the love that He had poured out for them, not because they were anything significant, in fact, because they were really insignificant, that He calls them as a nation for Himself to show off His love and His kindness to them. He's Lord over them. I am the Lord your God who redeemed you from Egypt, from the house of slavery, brought you out. And so you will have no other gods before me. It's interesting that if we look back through all of the Old Testament at gods, whether prophets or kings that are after His own heart, they turn to the law. Consider David, for instance. On God's law, the righteous man meditates day and night. It's his delight. Or in Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, we have of this love for the law of God. His law that was an outworking of the grace of God because it called the people to the God who had redeemed them, who was Lord over them. Oh, how I love your law. And so where the love for God had diminished, His law had been abandoned. Isn't that true today? Where our love for the Lord diminishes, we turn from His law. that which ought to be written on our hearts, that which is imprinted in us, where we are not loving God, we turn from that. So it was in Judah. The love had diminished and the law had been abandoned. And so look at the condition that we get. They're just in the first few verses. Destructive violence. Divisive arguments. Lawlessness. Perverted justice. It's not unlike our time. In many respects. We see so much of those things around. And even within our own communities, people that are encouraged and incited to join in with the same lawlessness. The law being paralyzed. Justice never going forth, truly. What is our response when we see that around us? Is our response to look at how we have been wronged? Or how other people, even in our communities, have turned from the truth? What drives you? Think through, if you would turn, you can keep your finger in Habakkuk, but turn over to Romans, end of Romans 8. Who knows, what is the end of Romans 8? The last verse or two. What's the essence of it, if you can't quote it?
More than conquerors of Christ Jesus.
Amen. Amen. There is absolutely no way that the love of God, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation, that can separate us from the love of God. That's the end of Romans 8. What's the next thought that Paul has? After just talking about the inseparable love of God that we rest in, he continues in the next sentence. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. What does it bear witness? That I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why? For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, and so on. I long for my own brothers who have no recollection of the truth of God. They are turning from Himself. They have not understood the love of Christ. And even though I stand in this love, and there's absolutely nothing in all creation that can separate me from that life, it's as though I wish that I could be accursed for their sake. Or as he writes to the Corinthians, there's one concern on my heart. In addition to all these external trials, and he's just listed from shipwreck to all manner of diseases and trials and beatings and imprisonments. So aside from all these, there's one thing daily on my heart. And that's the concern for all the churches. It seems as though that's where Habakkuk's cry is coming from. God, how can you look at the iniquity of your people where the law is now just twisted? Justice that you've called us to again and again and again, it's not going forth. And when it does go forth, it's all mixed up. It seems my response to injustice tends more towards Asaph in Psalm 73. Why is good happening to bad people? And why is bad happening to good people? That is, to me. In fact, Asaph says that he's envious and bitter toward the very people. Could someone read the first three verses of Psalm 73. First three verses of Psalm 73. Nick.
Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked.
And someone 13 to 15?
Mm. in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of the children.
I've done this all in vain. I've lived righteously, I've done it, it's in vain. And if I was to complain about it, I would have betrayed the generation of the children. And finally, we come to verses 20 to 21. I'm sorry, to 22. Sorry, verse 21 to 22. I'm sorry.
Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you.
I thank God for the candid heart that we see in His scriptures here in Asaph, coming before the Lord. Perhaps that's where you turn. I can relate with that. That tends to be me. The selfishness, the bitterness toward good happening toward bad people. That makes sense. But as Habakkuk looks out at the wrongdoing around him, he longs, it seems, for righteousness to be corrected. God, why do you make me look at this? The law goes forward perverted. How long shall I cry to you for help you don't hear? I'm calling to you, there's violence out here and you're not listening. You make me look at this and you look idly at wrong. It's hard to say exactly what was on his mind there, but it seems that this is a depiction of his own people where justice and the law ought to be going forward from. I wonder if you look for God to correct his children, as Paul in Romans 9, which is the Corinthians, that longing for the churches, that's a good place to be. It's a good place even to wait, as Habakkuk does, on God in his timing, to bring that rod of discipline, to correct, to bring back to himself. God allows us to wait in that. Here already, as the book opens, we get this waiting, waiting, waiting for God. Things are not as they ought to be. There was someone who made such an intriguing comment that God may not be so unkind as to always answer us right away. God may not be so unkind as to always answer us. He may have lessons for us to learn, to point us to His faithfulness, to point us to His good timing. When in all creation, having formed justice, knowing righteousness, and delivering it in His sovereign pleasure and time, that we would simply be astounded to consider how He's not only pointing us to Him, keeping us on our knees, but also working out His plan in His time. And so then we get to this response of God, where he responds to Habakkuk in this place of trial. He says in verse 5, look among the nations, Habakkuk. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would never believe if told. That's a very popular verse, very common verse. Do you recognize what follows that? It's a verse about God raising up a more wicked nation to judge the nation that there was violence in. Wow. It's a little different from how we might think to use it on a birthday card. I'm doing a work in your days you would not believe if told. For behold, look, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that is the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They're dreaded, fearsome, their justice and dignity they go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. they all come for violence. Wait, God, that was exactly what I cried to you about what's happening in Judah. And now these guys are coming for violence. All their faces forward, they gather captives like sand. At kings, they scoff, and at rulers, they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. And they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men, whose own might is their God. Guilty men that God's raising up. How much more black and white could it be? This doesn't seem to be right. God's taking a nation that's more wicked than what Habakkuk is seeing here, and he's actually causing them to come into Judah and to wipe it out, to bring violence, to bring destruction. But that's the thing that they were suffering from already. Look at the unbelievable, because in greater wickedness, I am doing something in your day. You wouldn't believe if I told you. Habakkuk, would you believe if I told you that I would use the arm of an evil dictator to bring about my good and gracious plan? Habakkuk, if I told you that you guys were all going to be taken off into captivity by the hand of someone that was worse than you, your justice is distorted. Boy, their justice goes forth from themselves as well. They bring destruction, and everyone knows it. Every nation that they go against, they just pile up earth, take it, go over the ramparts. Not a problem. And they're coming your way. What's unbelievable about it? Is this something that's too good to be true? Too bad to be true? And yet the providence of God even works in the midst of suffering. And we may have a very difficult time seeing that. We really can't ultimately see that unless we look at the work of Christ. We understand that in fullness. Think of what Paul writes to the Philippians. The Philippians had put Paul in prison when he had converted that little girl who then went back to her master, didn't want to work for him. Oh, these guys are upset. Chuck him in prison. Now he's imprisoned by the Philippians. After he came out, and the church had grown, had started there in Philippi, but those people who'd seen the work of God and longed for that, Paul writes back to them, now again from prison, and he says, brothers and sisters, God has granted it to you, not only that you should believe in him, but he's granted it to you that you should also suffer for his name's sake. That means quite a lot, coming from a guy in prison, again, to the people who put him in prison, and saying, you know, God is actually allowing you, he's blessed you with the opportunity to suffer for his name's sake. Why? Well, through the letter he shows them that if you have the opportunity to suffer for what is good, to suffer for Christ's sake, you will know him more in his own suffering. You will come to appreciate and love what he has gone through for you. And as you come to know that ministry of Christ in dying for you, in suffering for you, one who is innocent, you say you're innocent, this man was entirely innocent. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. But as we come to suffer for his name's sake, we also then understand that through that, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, we can know that, so that in every way, Paul says to the Philippians, I may know Christ. And yet here, to Judah, in wickedness, in perversion, in chaos and destruction, it was only fitting that destruction should come their way. And yet God's hand was over it. God was raising up these people. And this is really troubling to Habakkuk, as we find in his response. He then gives a second complaint. It really bothers him. Because he says that these people would seize dwellings not their own. They'll march through the breadth of the earth and seize dwellings not their own. These guilty men are going to take over your land. And I find it interesting that Habakkuk, after God had brought them into the land, having grown up within the land that God had promised to them, now complains about that land being taken away. God, you brought us in, now you're taking us out. Think about even to Joshua. Once God had brought them in, just as he'd said to Moses, he says in Joshua 24:13, I gave you a land on which you hadn't labored, and cities you hadn't built, and you dwell in them. You live in those very cities. You eat the fruit of vineyards and orchards that you didn't plant. I brought you into this land for free. All of the other Canaanites had built these houses. They'd done this work to prepare the land. There were orchards, there were vineyards. You didn't plant them. You didn't prepare them. And I brought you into that land. And now they turn from God and are going to be taken from that land by guilty men, other more guilty men, to seize dwellings not their own. And Habakkuk has a real problem. Perhaps at this point it would be reasonable, it would be coherent for Habakkuk to turn as Job, to affirm that God gives and God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. These people had done wickedly. And that land that God had called them into, that he had provided to them with no effort on their own, as the least and smallest nation around, he now takes them from. And yet he's not forgotten them. God gives and God takes away. It's so worthwhile to remember that our life is a breath. We're here today, gone tomorrow. Our lives. And yet God knows each breath that you take. He's the one that fills your lungs. So when God is ready to say, enough, I'll call you home. Enough, face the judgment seat of God, wherein only if you are wrapped in the righteousness of Christ may you stand. We must look at our lives as the breath that it is. We're here for such a small slip, a tiny dot on the spectrum of eternity. How do we respond when God takes our breath away? In trials, in pain. Let's look at Habakkuk's response then. Verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil, and cannot look at wrong. Now, if we start there, that's magnificent. What a reflection on the sovereign hand of God bringing these people in. Are you not from everlasting? And yet, he's got a really big difficulty with even the way that God is working. For how does he continue? You who are of purer eyes than to see evil, and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows the man more righteous than he? Oh, interesting, Habakkuk. Now, the wickedness that we cried out against, he says, why are you silent? Why, you don't look at evil, you can't look at wrong, and yet you're idly looking at these traitors coming in and are silent when the wicked come in to swallow up the man more righteous than he. Oh, it's a good thing God uses comparisons in his judgment. As he begins, he echoes the trust that Jeremiah had. to see the sovereign God, and to know that God would not allow that nation to perish off, even in the midst of this. Habakkuk's word echo that given to Jeremiah. If you'd like to turn there, it's right at the end of Jeremiah 1. Verse 14, then the Lord said to me, out of the north, disaster shall be let loose upon the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I'm calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they shall come, and everyone shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls, and around, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will declare my judgment against them, for all their evil in forsaking me. They've made offerings to other gods and worshipped the works of their own hands. But you, Jeremiah, dress yourself for work. Gird up your loins. Arise and say to them everything that I command you. Don't be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. Jeremiah was a contemporary of Habakkuk, writing both before and after, it seems, Habakkuk's oracle's burden came through. Because God was with his people and had covenanted with them, and his love persisted even in their faithlessness, Habakkuk turns to God and says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. We shall not die. You've ordained them as a judgment. And yet in the difficulty of seeing how God will work justice, it seems in part somewhat amusing to think Habakkuk is crying out against the unjust means of the Babylonians. Or perhaps the injustice of he was calling out a people, he was complaining against a people whose justice came from themselves. The Babylonians were described as their justice, their dignity goes forth from themselves. And in coming against that, Habakkuk devises his own justice to respond to this. It was God's hand that had ordained them for judgment. And even in their own justice and dignity, he was raised up by God's justice. But God calls Habakkuk to look out, to marvel, to see and be astounded. And Habakkuk calls God to look out and to do something. This justice that they're having from themselves, that's not right. Where is that coming from? It's from Habakkuk's own sense of justice. God, that's not actually just to send them in the way that you did. And Habakkuk complains about a nation that forms its own justice by appealing to his own sense of justice in contrast to God's. I was thinking about this last week, and I find that so often the tone of my prayers in the midst of trials to the way that God is working. God, if you saw this, if you understood this, then you really should do it differently. And God calls Habakkuk, look, be astounded, marvel. I am doing a work in your days. You wouldn't believe if I told you. God, I'm looking out, but are you looking out? Because what I'm seeing is, this isn't right. You see, there's someone that's really unjust coming against us. We're more righteous than them, and they're going to come against us. God, that's not right. And yet this is the way that God would work it. Isn't it just like us? It's not fair. They're worse than us. If anything, we should be judging them. And he pulls up all this imagery of basically an undoing of creation. All of these terms that are used here in verse 14, all from Genesis 1. You've made mankind like the fish of the sea, like the crawling things, the creeping things, same word there, that have no ruler, which is, you know, even the sun is to rule over the skies. All of those are sort of an undoing of creation. You've made all of this, and he's bringing all of this up, like the fish. We are like the fish just being dragged up. And he really gets carried away with his imagery then. For the next few verses, he brings him up with a hook. He drags him out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. And he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. See, then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing the nations forever. The undoing of creation, it seems. God, this isn't just. And yet, if only we could look, as God calls Habakkuk, to look out. Behold, I am doing a work. I am doing a work. And it doesn't end where you think it ends. It is the love of God that calls us. Think how he called his own people even before giving them the law. That calls us, then that commands us. It's the love of God. And for lack of a better acrostic, it's the love of God that also clops us. We see him calling us, commanding us, and when his hand of judgment comes in to discipline in love those who are his people, it's his love that is doing that. And he does it not as an evil father, as a wicked father like you and me might be. He's a good father, and all he does is for the good of his children. We can discipline our children as seems best to us, for their upbringing, for their building up, their maturing. But our good Father, our Heavenly Father, he only disciplines, he only gives, he only administers justice in a way that brings every good to his children. If you love God, you will long for what he loves. You see that in the beginning, I think, well, in Habakkuk. If you love God, you will long for what he longs for and what he loves. Whether here, or we see that perhaps more clearly in someone like Paul, longing for the church, longing for God's own people. God, purify your church. But then as you look and see that things aren't now as they ought to be, and as you wait for God to answer you in the day of trouble, perhaps your own trouble, perhaps your brother and sister. And perhaps it's trials around you, trials from outside. Perhaps it's the temptations and troubles within, as sin so trickily tempts and clings. As you wait for God to answer you in the day of trial and trouble, day of temptation, wonder and be astounded that God has done a work in our time. Because we would be completely and utterly destroyed if God hadn't done something that we would never believe if he told us. We'd be completely gone. The chaff that the wind blows away, that would be us. If God had not done something, we would never have believed if we were told. In fact, his disciples, Jesus' disciples, when they were told, they could not believe. Friends, I am going to the cross. I am going to die. And I will rise again on the third day. Peter? No ways, Lord. Not happening. Not on my watch. I will stand in the gap. I will protect and defend you. No ways. Don't worry. I'm going to be there. Get behind me, Satan. Not our ways. I'm doing something in your day that you would never imagine, even if I told you. And he told them, and told them, and told them again. That even after seeing your and my wickedness, it drove him to love. by the righteous hand of God in His good time. He raised up, as it were, your hand and my hand to put Him on a cross, to come against our Savior, the hand of one who was more wicked than He. Oh, but how much more in Christ? The one who was spotless, without sin. That was the only one that could say, in Him I am righteous. My soul is innocent before God. Christ was the only one that had filled that. And yet He raised up, God in His good hand raised up you and me in our wickedness to put Christ on the cross. At the hand of thieves and criminals, even the hand of the religious leaders of His day, to put Him on a cross to suffer the most atrocious injustice of all humanity, that Christ should hang on the cross. He did that in love. Wonder and be astounded at the ways, even now, in the midst of injustices, that we have an anchor because of the injustice that you and I had treasonously committed against Christ. That God has worked that for good. And so we leave off this week then with Habakkuk standing at his watchpost, chapter 2, stationing himself on the tower, looking out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. So we'll pick it up next time for more of this dialogue. Let's pray, and maybe we can just visit our comments. Father, we thank You for the righteousness that You have shown us in Christ. How far we have perverted Your law. And God, how selfish we can be, even as we look out at wickedness. God, turn our hearts from longing to justify ourselves, longing to compare ourselves with others. Forgive us of that. And grow us in an understanding of Your righteous judgment against wickedness. That we would be able to wait patiently. We would be able to trust in You who raises up evil people, raises up people that are guilty. Father, how would You respond to that? We thank You, ultimately, that You have risen Christ up, and not simply to raise Him up to come and live among us, to humble Him to come to earth, but that You have risen Him from the dead, and that in His life we can have life. God, turn us to a love of Him. As we see injustices around us and in us that come up, turn our gaze to Christ, knowing that Your patience and Your long-suffering, Your loving kindness is meant to draw us to repentance. Do that work in our hearts, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.